So we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 17. It'll help if you've got a Bible to have that open in front of you, because I want to try to tackle the whole of chapter 17 this evening. That's probably going to be something of a challenge. There's a lot of material here to bring together and then to turn it into something that's going to help us living where we do on through another week. And I also need to be very mindful of poor Dan, who's going to have to get from circumcision to the Lord's table at the end of this service. So I've got to help him as well. But let's get to the text. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may, and the Hebrew is literally, give you my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Sometimes it seems that it can take the Lord a long, long time to finish a sentence. I say that because what's happening in Genesis chapter 17 is actually the continuation of what has been happening in Genesis chapter 15. We might look at that passage and think, well, there's only one chapter between chapters 15 and 17. It's not that much space. But when you look at the text, you realize that there are at least 13 years between chapter 15 and chapter 17, between God beginning this covenant with Abram and God now finally finishing the covenant ceremony with Abram. There's been a long pause, 13 plus years between God beginning and God finishing, between God beginning the covenant and God signing the covenant off. And it's been a long pause in which he's tested Abram and Sarai's faith. And it hasn't stood up so well in chapter 16. But it's really important that we connect chapters 15 and 17 together in our minds as one covenant. Chapter 17 is not a new covenant. It's still part of the new covenant of grace that chapter 15 inaugurated. What we call the old covenant in the Old Testament is still 400 years away in the future, waiting for us at Sinai. Now, sure, there are some things that might make us think of the old covenant in this chapter, circumcision being one of them. But we'll get to its meaning in chapter 17, and we'll move on from there to its fulfillment in the New Testament, that the New Testament makes very clear to us, which now is baptism. But the Lord, having started a sheer covenant of grace in chapter 15, is not rescinding that covenant for a covenant 1.2 in chapter 17. In chapter 15, the Lord has given Abraham a promise, and he has sealed it by his own life. And in chapter 15, Abraham has believed what the Lord has promised him, and the Lord has counted it to him as righteousness. That's pure gospel. That is the gospel. Well, we can't provide for ourselves. God provides for us. We receive it through faith. God counts our faith as righteousness. Abraham rests in what God is going to do, and God accepts Abraham's faith in the place of righteousness. He gives him a perfect right standing before God. You've got to hold that in your mind, because now you come to the beginning of chapter 17, and when God says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may give my covenant between you and me, the Lord can't be expecting Abraham now to be providing his own righteousness in order to get the covenant, can he? God won't undo what he's already given to Abraham in chapter 15, a right standing before him. Rather, at the beginning of chapter 17, he's calling on Abraham now to walk in the freedom of the gospel, in a life of committed love for God. He's not asking Abraham to establish the conditions whereby a covenant could be made. That would be legalism. This is grace. God's given Abraham a right standing through faith. And he's calling him to live now in the light of that, in a committed relationship of love so that he can give all of his blessings to his beloved child. This is covenant life. God loves Abraham. And he wants him walking before him, in a relationship with him, with his face shining and smiling on Abraham. He wants the closest possible relationship. He wants to give himself to Abraham, and he wants Abraham to give himself to God. So I want to use chapter 17 this evening to ask, what do you need to walk blamelessly before a covenant God? What do you need to live the covenant life, which is what we've got here? And I'm pretty sure that what Abraham and Sarah needed in Genesis chapter 17 is pretty much the same that we need in 2023. And my first point here is that you need to be prepared to wait in faith. You're going to have to get used to the fact that a covenant God is not a God who is in a hurry. And he is going to work not according to your timetable. He is resolutely committed to his own timetable. As we've seen already this evening, we've seen it in recent weeks, at least 13 years has passed between God saying to Abraham, Eliezer is not going to be your heir. One born from your own body is going to be your heir. 13 years. 13 plus years have passed since God took Abraham outside on that starry night and said, look up into the sky. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens in number. And no son has yet been given. And the whole future, not just for Abraham, but for the whole world, all the families of the earth, rests on God giving him a son. And we can sympathize with Abraham. This is testing faith, isn't it? It's hard to wait for a covenant God. But that's exactly what God is doing. God is testing Abraham's faith. From his perspective, we've got to remember this, that our faith is the most precious thing in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, faith which guards us, God uses to guard us, to pin us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so important that he tests it and he strengthens it and he proves it. We so often think that faith is really only tested when it comes to the great crisis moment. When it comes to the Mount Moriah moment that we'll get to eventually in Genesis. But really, the strengthening and testing of Abraham's faith has been going on long before you get to Mount Moriah. It's been in the years of waiting, hanging on, and still somehow believing at the end of another year. And it's so often when God doesn't seem to be doing anything that he's doing so much in our lives. This morning we were looking at the hundreds, the 1,500 years through which Abraham's faithful family had to wait for the Saviour. And it was quite exciting for us. Well, it was exciting for me. I don't know whether it was exciting for you. I have these preaching glasses. They're really useful. I can see my notes ever so clearly, but I can't really see you beyond about the third row. So I assume if I'm excited, you must be too. You're probably doing Sudoku and looking out the window. But Naomi says I need some varifocals, but that would spoil the illusion. I'm just going to imagine that you are as excited as I am when we're standing back and we're looking at this great sweep of history. And God is in absolute control and he's working even when nothing seems to be happening. And that is exciting. But it's not so easy when that 1,500 years becomes the days and the decades of our own lives. It's not so easy when it becomes the 13 years between chapters 15 and 17. And Abraham and Sarai hadn't found it easy. It cracked fairly early on and decided that they needed to give God a hurry up and help God out of his predicament and provide a son for him through Hagar. But that wasn't what God wanted. God wanted them to wait in faith for the son that he promises to give them. But that just seems impossible when you're 99 years old and your wife's 90. So what does God do? Well, if you or I were God at this point, thank God we're not God, we'd probably say he's waited long enough, have the son. But it's got to be another year before the son comes. So what God does do is he shows more of himself to Abraham. And he comes to Abraham with a new name. So often in a covenant-making ceremony, you get new names. We'll see more of them as we go on this evening. But he says to Abraham, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. And if you've really got an El Shaddai who is utterly committed to you, which is what the covenant says, then impossibilities don't seem quite so impossible. When you're called to wait on the promise of what El Shaddai has sworn by his own life to do, doesn't that just put a little bit of backbone into faith? But you say, it's tough, I don't like waiting. I don't like waiting. I ordered something a couple of weeks ago from China, and FedEx assured me that it would be delivered in 3 days. Oh, I couldn't believe it. I was so excited. 3 days from China to my house. And they even sent me this little link so that I could watch its serene progress from Zhongshan all the way to St. Edward's Road. Amazing. Until it missed its first connection at Guangzhou, and it's now been stuck in Guangzhou for day after day. And every time I check, it's still stuck there. I've had arguments with the automated bot that's supposed to answer all your questions. So many arguments. It says, can you please use shorter sentences? You'll appreciate that. I don't understand what you're saying. I now know exactly how far it is from Zhongshan, where it started, to Guangzhou, where it is at the minute, 85.9 kilometres. A journey that you could have walked in the time that FedEx have lost my package. Every hour I'm scratching the itch to see it move because I'm used to super fast delivery, and we want God to be like that. We want FedEx covenant promises. Well, not FedEx ones. We want Amazon Prime promises that come the very next day. But a great part of the life of faith is simply waiting on the Lord. That's why it's called faith. But I'm longing for God's promises to be realized, aren't you? I'm longing to be like the Lord Jesus. Tired of getting to the end of another day and thinking, I've messed up again. I thought when I was a young Christian that there'd be days when I'd get to the end of a day and be able to pray to God, or pray to myself probably, I thank you God, I'm not like other people. What a great person I've been today. And yet the older I get and the closer to God I get, the more I despair of myself. I want to be like Jesus. I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. I want to flourish and blossom in the fruit of the Spirit. I want the church to be built. I want my children to be saved. I want Jesus to return and to make all things right. I'm longing for my resurrection body. I want God's promises to come. But like Abraham and Sarah, we get 13 years of putting the bins out and emptying the dishwasher, and going to work, and coming home again, and being a neighbour to a grumpy neighbour, serving in church, serving in the family. And we think that God isn't doing anything. And yet, that's where God is doing so much. It's what Dan was talking about the other week when he was taking us back to Jeremiah. It's in the ordinary life of walking before God in love, being the people God wants us to be, people of faith, waiting on his promise, that God is actually doing extraordinary things in us and through us. And it is those who wait on the Lord who are renewing their strength. You mustn't go thinking of Abraham and Sarai's life as being just this great Disney world of experiences with God. Their encounters with God were few and far between. And they were interspersed with long periods of waiting and walking by faith. So how can we be encouraged as we go on waiting and walking by faith? Here's my second point. We need to listen with joy. You might not see God's answers immediately, but you get to hear God's promise. And he comes again to Abraham and he speaks here. But we look at what he says and we complain he's not saying anything new. We've already heard this in chapter 15 and in chapter 12. Well, I say thank God for that. Would you really want something new after God has already said, I'm going to be your God? And I'm going to make you into a huge family. And I'm going to send one into that family who will be my son, who will save the world. And I'm going to give you the earth as your eternal home. Would you like God to now say something new to you? Would you like God to come and say, well, actually, that there's been a bit of a hitch in the covenant. It's got stuck in Guangzhou. I'm going to have to row back a bit on the promises. I'm not sure I can be your God anymore. This whole saviour of the earth thing is bigger than I envisage. It's going to cost more than I realised. And I'm not so sure about the everlasting home either. Well, thank God he doesn't tell us something new. He unashamedly repeats to a 99-year-old man all these promises. And far from row back on the covenant, what he does is he draws the curtains back more and lets us to see deeper and higher into the magnificence of his promise. Look at verse 4 following. Behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring forever. God is taking the original promise here, and he's bringing out new depths and heights and glory. He's already told Abraham that he's going to make him into a great nation. Chapter 12, a great nation, singular. Then he's told him that his offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth and the stars of the heavens in number. But now look at the text. Something else is coming into focus here. Abraham, you are going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, you might think that means, well, it's not just Ishmael and Isaac. He'll get married later on to Keturah. They'll have six sons. So lots of nations are going to come eventually from Abraham. But I'm not so sure that's what God means here. Because exactly the same words were spoken of Sarai later on in the chapter. She shall become nations and kings shall come from her. And Sarah only ever had one son, Isaac. I think it would be far more biblical to think that God is stretching Abraham's vision to the end of time, to one great family, the family of faith, who are like the stars of the heavens in number and the dust on the ground, a multitude made up of many nations through one king. That's Revelation chapter 7, isn't it? After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That would be entirely legitimate to say That's where God's covenant ends. And that's what God's promising Abraham here. Does Abraham feel like the father of a multitude of nations at this point? Well, probably not. But God's promise says he is. And nothing can change that. And what God does is he changes Abraham's name. Now Abraham is actually going to wear the promise of God. He's now going to be called Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. Can you imagine the consternation that that caused at the local branch of the Bethlehem District Building Society when Abraham walks in a couple of weeks' time and says, I need to see you about something. And the cashier says, is it a withdrawal or a deposit? And Abraham says, no, it's a change of name. Yes, on the joint account, the Sarah and Abraham account. And the cashier says, what's your name going to be now then, Abraham? And he says, my name, you need to call me father of a multitude. And she'd have burst out laughing, wouldn't she? This 99-year-old man who's managed to have one son, Ishmael at this point, a father of a multitude. I told you before about the shortest teacher I ever had, who was called Mr. Stretch. I told you before about the grumpiest dentist in Trowbridge, who was called Dr. Smiley. To call Abraham a father of a multitude, it seems like a joke. But it isn't a joke. It's like when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon hiding down in the depths of his cave, his pit, and says, good morning, mighty man of God. It's like when God comes to you on Monday and you open up your word and God says, good morning, you more than conquerors. And you don't feel any more a more than conqueror than Abraham felt, a father of a multitude, but God's word says you are. And when El Shaddai says you are, then you are. And what does the covenant actually say here? This makes it not ridiculous. Because God says, I will be God to you and your offspring after you. So God has made this impossible promise. And he says, but I'm going to give you myself. You understand that, Abraham? I am going to use all my godness for you. All of my wisdom and power and love, my patience, my gentleness, my grace are going to be focused upon you and deployed for your good and for your offspring after you. It's not impossible because God's given himself to Abraham and to you. This is a big covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. Then it goes on. It goes on to talk about the land again, a home. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What does that mean? Oh, you say, well, it means that in the time of Joshua, this was all fulfilled and Canaan became Israel's home. Well, that isn't what the text says. Look at it. The text says, to you, Abraham, and to your offspring. So it is personally to Abraham that the land is promised. So we might say, well, that sort of means that Abraham is going to inherit this somewhere down the line in his family. It's going to be a vicarious inheritance. But that isn't fair to the text. Again, if you're going to use that argument, you've got a great problem with the previous verse, verse 7, where exactly the same expression is used, where God says, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. And if you're going to say that somehow Abraham inherits this a long way down the line, then you're going to have to say that God somehow becomes Abraham's God in the time of Joshua. But he wasn't really Abraham's God at this point. That's ridiculous. Abraham is promised the land. But you say Abraham's going to die. Well, Abraham can then say, El Shaddai promised it to me. Therefore, he is going to have to destroy death, isn't he? And he'll have to raise me back to life so that I can enjoy my promised inheritance that he promised to me forever. And that's exactly what God is going to do. I've argued before that Canaan in the Old Testament is a prototype of what God promises at the end. That Abraham, Romans, is the heir of the cosmos. His family inherit the whole earth. And however you view the geopolitics of the 20th and the 21st century, you need to also have Abraham's eyes and ears to see and hear that this promise is an everlasting promise that can only be fulfilled in a new earth and a resurrection. Now, you and I need to listen to these promises with joy as well. Remember, our studies in Galatians, who are the offspring of Abraham? They're the people of faith, aren't they? Jew and Gentile alike. You remember Galatians chapter 2, verse 14? Jesus took our curse so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's through the great King who goes to the cross that Jews and Gentiles alike are drawn into the true family of Abraham. But then thirdly, we need to respond with commitment. This is where we get to verse 9 following. God gives Abraham a sign of the covenant that he will carry around with him always. Circumcision. What we're seeing here is the birth of the Old Testament church, just like we see the birth of the New Testament church at Pentecost. And it's a church that has boundaries. There are those who are inside, and there are those who are outside. And it's a church that has doors. There are ways into the church. The people who were born not into Abraham's family can get circumcised. They can come into Abraham's family. But before we ask about the significance of circumcision, I want you to know that Abraham responded not with questions at this point, but with absolute commitment. Look at verse 26. That very day, Abraham and Ishmael, his son, were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. There was no question. Abraham didn't say, well, Lord, we'll start circumcision classes. And once they've had 3 months of them, then we'll probably get around to doing this. That very same day, they responded to God's command. So what was the significance of circumcision? I can remember getting myself into a very perilous position on probably the first ever Bible study I took at Highgate Road Chapel, long before I went to theological college. It was a Wednesday evening. It was me and a handful of wonderful, mainly old ladies, octogenarians and septuagenarians. And why on earth I'd been given chapter 17 of Genesis, I have no idea. But I can remember asking that question. What was circumcision? I was asking, really, what was the significance of circumcision? And as people began to look at the floor and shuffle uncomfortably, I realized I hadn't phrased the question in exactly the right way. And before I could rephrase it, this wonderful old lady launched into a graphic anatomical description of the procedure. And I was, no, stop, please, we know that. What I was asking was, what does it mean? What's it a sign of? And it's a sign of the covenant here, cut into the flesh. It's God's mark of ownership on his Old Testament church. It's a reminder that in this covenant, Abraham is not his own. He's been bought with a price, And he belongs wholly and unreservedly to the Lord his God. It's like a brand. But in the Old Testament, we have shadows and we have pictures of greater things to come. And it's no surprise that as the new covenant is fully ratified in the death and resurrection of Abraham's greater son, Jesus, that the sign of the covenant now takes on a deeper meaning. And it gets replaced by baptism. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Old Testament circumcision was something external, made with hands. You've now got something deeper in baptism. In Christ also, you were circumcised, not with a circumcision made with hands, but by the putting off of the body of flesh, by a circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is now one of the two great signs of the covenant, in which we are baptized into. I really stress that whenever we're doing a baptism. The Greek word is eis, not en. We are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, into the possession of, into the care of. We belong to God. We're baptized into his name. He puts his ownership on our whole life. In baptism, an old life is over. A new life begins, which belongs to God and is lived by the Spirit of God for the glory of God. Perhaps you've become a Christian recently. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and yet you've not been baptized. And you get this waiting in faith part, and you get the listening with joy part, but have you actually responded with commitment? And you say, well, that's for other people, really. You know, it doesn't make any difference to my walk with God. That isn't how Abraham argued, was it, in chapter 17? He wanted to carry on his body the mark of ownership by his Lord. And I think as Christians, we want to show that we belong to Jesus in baptism. If that's a prompt to you, come and see me afterwards. Or if I'm too scary, come and see Dan. He's a lot less scary than me. Or Adam, even less scary than Dan. Or talk to your parents. And we'd love to see you follow in obedience to your Lord in baptism. You say, oh, no, I don't want to mess up the schedule. We love having our schedule messed up when it comes to baptisms. And we love it because God loves it. And the whole family of God loves it. This whole chapter, perhaps in chapter 17 of Genesis, actually, maybe you're not at that stage. You haven't become a Christian yet. And it doesn't really make any sense to you. Well, then baptism won't make any sense to you yet. What you need to do is to understand the heart of the covenant here. You need to understand, first of all, that this wonderful God who made everything, who's now appearing to Abraham, who is the God who's going to send the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, the God of this church, that he comes to you in the covenant and he offers to be your God. That's the covenant. And he offers to do everything that Almighty God can do for you. He offers to be everything that Almighty God can be to you. He makes the covenant. He swears by his own life that there will be a great family at the end of time standing, the church, and that you can be a part of that through faith in his son that he sent into this world. The covenant says that he would send a son to Abraham who would bless every nation of the earth through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And he's done that. And the covenant says there will be new heavens and a new earth. That is my promise to you. And the gift that God gives to you is himself. And what he wants from you is your faith in him. To believe with all your heart that Jesus will save you and be your Lord. He wants faith that shows itself in love and obedience, that as this God gives himself to you, you'll then give yourself to this God, and we'll have a baptism and we'll love it. But there's another sign of the covenant, isn't there, as well? If baptism is the sign that we belong to God, then don't we have a Lord's table here, which puts Genesis 17 verse 7b into all of its glorious gospel light. This is where God comes to us and says, and I will be your God to you and your offspring forever. I think it's my job as a preacher when the communion is about to follow to make it easy as I possibly can for the person who's going to be leading, Dan, the Lord's Supper. So I, to use a rugby analogy, I'm like the old prop forward who has to go into the heart of the maul and grab the covenant out of it and then battle my way forward slowly. Props move so slowly, like me, against the darkness of unbelief and tiredness and lethargy. And then at the very last minute, I can throw the covenant to the young winger and he can go between the posts. And at the Lord's table, he can ground the covenant in our hearts and say, this is what it means when God says he will be God to you. This is what God gives. He gives himself. He gives his son. What a God. And we give ourselves to him. Who wouldn't want to give themselves to a God who gives everything to us? Before we come to the table, let's sing our last song, or last part of this service song. I found a friend, oh such a friend. Let's stand and sing.